reading is Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked him, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not yet know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Linda. As always, please do keep the Bible open in front of you. Maybe you're here and you're not quite used to having the Bible open in front of you. I just want to encourage you to give it a go. Don't be scared of it. There'll be no spooky breeze that comes across you when you open it. It's a good book. But you're going to find it helpful as we work our way through chapter 2. Whilst you're turning there or whilst you're trying to find it, I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that yes, it is old, yes, it's ancient. Lord, it still speaks. It speaks into our hearts, into our lives. So, Lord, would you do that this morning to us and for us? Apply these words to our lives and our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I think we're all in the mood for a little bit of assurance or reassurance. It seems like the message that is constantly being portrayed in the world is one of crisis and panic. I've got my own view of the fuel crisis. I'll leave that with you. But whether legitimate or not, there is this constant stream of crisis, of panic. The message that is so easily portrayed is that life is insecure. The future is uncertain. It's almost the atmosphere that we breathe, isn't it? One of worry, anxiety, and panic. And this morning, I want us to breathe in a whole lot of assurance and reassurance. If you're joining us today, we're looking through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a book about renewal. In chapters 1 to 7, it's all about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Chapters 8 and 9, it's about the reestablishment of God's law through Ezra. And then in chapters 10 to 13, it's all about the recommitment of God's people to that law. If you remember back to last week, if you listen, we saw Nehemiah on his knees in distress because God is not honored. The walls of Jerusalem lie in ruin, or as Nehemiah puts it, are in disgrace. And in the middle of his lament and his heartache, in his anguish, he calls out to God in prayer. He prays, he calls upon God's character, he confesses his sin, he asks God to act in accordance with his word, with his promises. He asks if he can go back and rebuild the temple walls. He knows God is faithful, and so he prays to him. What we see in our passage this morning is God keeping his promises. God allowing a way back for Nehemiah to Jerusalem. And so as we see what happens to Nehemiah, we can trust his word. And as we see the unfolding of the Bible story, we know that God keeps his promises because of Jesus and his faithfulness through him. So we're going to see two things this morning in Nehemiah 2. Two things in Nehemiah 2. God keeps his word, so pray and plan. And then we're going to see God keeps his word, so go and build. Okay? Two things. So firstly, God keeps his word, so pray and plan. So yes, there is a bit of a mood change in chapter 2. But it doesn't start off happy. We're still in the lamenting mood. We're still in sadness, and it's written all over the face of Nehemiah. That mood, or this lament of Nehemiah, carries on for some time. If you look back at verse 1 of chapter 1, it's in the month of Kislev. And this week, verse 1, it's in the month of Nisan. Okay, so that's 4 months difference. That's 4 months of heartache and anguish and prayer. Like, he knows God is faithful, but yet at the same time, he's facing this situation and he knows that the odds are against him. The odds are against him. You see, Artaxerxes had previously, in Ezra 4, stopped the work of the temple. So this king isn't exactly like pro-Jerusalem. Yeah, he's not for it. He was reminded back in Ezra 4 about how much of a pain God's people can be and all this. And so he stopped the work. And yet, what we see, it's almost like in chapter 2, it's like God saying, okay, watch this. Watch this. So as Nehemiah is doing his work of being a cupbearer, as he's bringing the wine, or I don't know what it is, maybe with that jam shed everyone's going on about, to the king, and he can see right through him. The king can see right through him. He can't put his face on anymore. So the king says, why are you sad? You're not ill. You're just sad. It's sadness of the heart. Why? Now, understand, this is risky business right now. Now, this is in the time when if he was to displease the king or upset the king, this could cost him his life. That's why it says that he was very much afraid at the end of chapter verse 2. He's very much afraid. I mean, it would be quite easy, wouldn't it, for Nehemiah at this point to just sort of maybe shake it off. Maybe just, you know, I'm fine, honestly, I'm fine. Put a smile on, fix his face, and I'm fine, don't worry about it. Everything's good. But he doesn't, does he? He uses this God-given opportunity to speak his heart. In verse 3, it says, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city of my ancestors where the city of my ancestors are buried lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Remarkably, what's the king's answer in this tense situation? What is it you want, he says. Yeah? So what we're seeing is a mood shift. Things are happening and it's starting to look like God is at work in the heart of this king, Proverbs 21:1. And Nehemiah instinctively prays. Instinctively, on the spot, prays. He knows if this is going to happen, then God has to work. He prays and then asks, if it pleases you, king, let me come back. Let me go back and rebuild. Yeah? If it's going to happen, God has to do it. And so he prays on the spot, arrow prayer, flash prayer, whatever you want to call it. He prays to God. And then we read in verse 6 as the king and the queen discourse, and we read this, it pleased the king to send me. It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. So Nehemiah, through prayerful dependence on the promises of God, experienced God open a door. God opens a door for him to go and rebuild. We pray dependent on God. And I just want to say, I want to speak to maybe the people in the church that right now don't feel like they can be part of the church through different things, through illness. Maybe you're still in isolation. Maybe you're just watching online because you have to watch online and you feel distance from the church and the here and now, and you just long to be here. And you may be feeling like you are somewhat useless, like you're past it. So you just have to watch on and what everybody else does in the church. You can't physically commit anymore. I want to encourage you that your prayers matter. Your prayers matter. We need your prayers. Your prayers count. So I want to encourage you, if that's you, if you're feeling like you're somewhat past it, keep praying. Keep depending. It makes a difference. God keeps his word, keeps his promises, so we pray. We pray and we plan. So what about the planning? Well, what I mean by planning is it's a plan of action. Okay, so just look at verse 7. I doubt very much that this is just sort of off the cuff from Nehemiah here. It's more like this is something that he's been mulling over for the past 4 months. Okay, what's it going to look like to go back to Jerusalem? What are the things that we're going to need to go back and rebuild the temple? So in verse 7, he says, can I have a letter for the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that when I go back, I'm going to have safe travel, a bit of a 900-mile journey. verse 8, can I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, because I'm going to need wood to rebuild the gates, the walls, and for the people that are going to live there. There's a lot of planning and logistics that have gone in to his preparation and his thoughts. It's not a bad thing to do, to think through logically, respectfully, realistically, how it's going to play out. Verse 8, though, it says this, and because the gracious hand of God was on me, the king granted my requests. And so much so was the gracious hand of God on Nehemiah that in verse 9, he also gets a cavalry and army officials. And it's almost like God is saying, okay, yeah, you can have that one. You can have that one for free. Okay, you didn't ask for it, but you've got it. Not only, Nehemiah, are you going to go back to Jerusalem, you're going to also arrive in style. You're going to go, and you're going to go in style. You're going to get there. You will get back to Jerusalem. He trusts God's word, so he dependently prays and plans for action. And we see here that prayer and planning are both and, not either or. We can so often fall into one category as a church where we just think we'll just pray, and yet come up with no plan of action. And then we can so often come up with a plan of action, with no prayer or dependence on God. And all that happens is we get tired and it becomes very godless. Prayer and planning together. God keeps his word, so pray and plan. And then the second point, God keeps his word, so go and build. God keeps his word, so go and build. Nehemiah's been given the green light, hasn't he? Or should I say the God light? Sorry, terrible. He's been given the green light to go back and rebuild the temple, okay? But then look in verse 10, it says, when Sanballat, the Horonite, saying to the morning service, all week I've been making sure I get that right because I've got a good friend called Sam Barrett, okay? And so if I ever say Sam Barrett, you know who I mean. I mean Sanballat, okay? Yeah? You know who I mean, yeah? When Sanballat, got it right, the Horonite, or Tobiah the Ammonite, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of Israel. It's that reminder, isn't it? It's one of those reminders that if you seek to be faithful to God and do his will, yes, there's going to be risk like there was with the king, but there's also going to be opposition. Not everyone's going to like it, sadly. I mean, we want everybody to like it, don't we? But sadly, that's not the case. There will be opposition. Not everyone's going to like it. People will hate it. And probably hate you. Well, they will hate you. Nobody in the world wants God. And so to promote God, they'll try and silence you. You will upset people. People won't like it. But in verse 11, I just love the way it reads. It just says, I went. I went to Jerusalem. So it's like, verse 10, you're going to have opposition. People aren't going to like it. Verse 11, so I went to Jerusalem. He's got a greater fear. He's got a greater God and a greater cause. So he's there. He's there for 3 days. Keeps quiet about it, about what he's going to do. And in verses 13 to 15, we see him do more planning, evaluating about the walls. And so he goes around and susses the job out and sizes the job up. You can see it. He goes through all the different gates and various the valley gates, and he goes to the dung gate. That sounds lovely. He tried to go through the fountain gate, but he couldn't. He had to turn back. And he's just basically going round and sussing out what's needed and what they need to do. And I wonder how, as he was doing that, I wonder how many times he made the noise that, let's be honest, we all make. Yeah? You know what I mean? He's looking at such a big job, and he's thinking, phew, Big job, that. You know? It's like, let's be honest, we struggle to paint a wall without going, poof, don't we? So what's Nehemiah thinking is he's looking around on his horse at such ruin, such a state. How many times is he going, poof? What's his response? He doesn't just go and turn around. Too big, not touching it. Can't touch that. He doesn't just leave it, does he? He doesn't just think, oh well, we'll just leave it. It's fine. It's not that bad, you know. What does he say in verse 17? He speaks out to his friend, to the people with him, and he said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruin, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me, and they replied, "Let us start rebuilding. Let us start rebuilding." So they began the good work. Yes, they got a bit more grief from Sanballat and Tobiah. They mocked even more. They ridiculed even more. But in verse 20, they knew that the God of heaven will give them success. They face the reality and they get to work with a deep dependence on God, because he's faithful to his promises. They pick up the trowel and they build. They get to work. So what does this look like for us? What does this look like for us? Us who are in Christ, us who are now saved in him, who gain access to God through him, the heavenly one. What does this mean for us? I mean, you might look at the church scene and think, well, that is lame. You might look at the church scene and think that is a disgrace. You might look at the church scene and think, well, that's just old-fashioned, outdated, and just not for me. And you might just be tired of the church. But we are a people who Christ died for. We are a people who have been called by him. We're a people who are no longer dead in sin, but alive in Christ. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but we're in the kingdom of light. We're a people who are adopted as sons into the same worldwide family. And there is absolutely nothing that will be able to snatch us out of the hand of the Father. Nothing can outdo or outweigh the constant flood of mercy upon us. There is nothing in all creation that will ever stop God loving us in Christ Jesus. And for as long as Christ reigns, he will be faithful to his word. And all who trust in him will one day be with him in glory. And we will see the countless saints, the multitude of saints in glory, and not even the gates of hell will be able to stop this building work. We will be in pure, holy splendor in the new heaven and the new earth. What an encouragement that is to pick up the trowel. God is building his church. Christ is building his church. What an encouragement that is to be part of something in a life that's full of crisis, panic, pandemics, to be part of something that is eternal, that Christ is building. What a hope, what a joy it is to be in Christ and part of his church. This morning, our good and faithful master architect, our chief builder, Jesus Christ, is calling to us to, as it were, clean the bricks off, put a mix on, set your lines, pick up a trowel and build. And join in with the good work.
carry on with the good work.
I don't know what that's going to look like for you as an individual. Maybe you can, this is completely all new to you, and all this language of temple and heavenly places and all this kind of stuff is completely foreign to you. It'd be worth having a chat, maybe a bit more, about what it means to pick up a trowel, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to live a life for him. I mean, in a world full of so much panic and so much heartache, it's worth finding out something that's solid and secure. Maybe you're here and you feel during this pandemic and stuff, you feel like you're just floating along a little bit. What ways can you be getting more involved and encouraging the good work of seeing the church flourish? How can we pick up the trowel and get to work and build? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are building your church. We thank you for the privilege that it is to be involved with that, to know that you go before us and ahead of us. Father, we pray that we would build this church in a way that's faithful to you, that's right for you, and pleasing in your eyes. And Lord, we long to see more people know what it means to know Christ. And so, Father, help us in confidence spread and share the good news in our everyday lives, in our workplaces, in our homes, with our friends. Wherever we may we be faithful to you as you are faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.